The next session began 15 minutes ago. And you're late. So because we're closing at 6:30 for our evening meal and then departing, two things. Firstly, there are far too many questions for me to successfully address in the balance of a question session were I to do that now. And part of the difficulty is I've only just seen quite a number of the questions, and so I haven't had the chance to sit down and give considered thought to them. And generally I don't like to try and answer questions on the hop, because you may give an inadequate answer. So it may be best for me to not do that, although that may be disappointing. On the other side, we did promise that we would clear this board and come back to spiritual hymns. Do you remember God-centered hymns? And I think that would be a good thing to think about, because I think it's very consistent with the spirit of Hannah. I think that our hymn singing is altering in the community, and the hymns are altering. And with that comes a gradual, but incremental, but relentless change from God-centered to man-centered singing. And the words are where it all is. So I think it would be a nice moment to share now to talk about some hymns that you think are God-centered. And even in talking about those and looking at them, you might think, wow, I hadn't thought about that before, but that's really an interesting idea. I think that captures the spirit of Hannah, were we to do that. So I think what we should do is take a break for another 5 minutes so that we reconvene at 5:30 on the spot, and then we'll give ourselves that last hour to share some thoughts on hymns before our evening meal. So please feel free to stand up and stretch your legs. Get outside, get some fresh air, because it's been quite warm in here, I understand. And we'll be back in a few minutes. Okay. Can you just give a call out to those people enjoying the fresh air that they can't enjoy it anymore? So we've reached a compromise, which is always necessary in life, is we're going to look at the hymns now. I'll look at the questions tonight and tomorrow morning. And what we may end up doing on the morrow is, for the workshop that was set down, I might try and spend 30 minutes going through questions and 30 minutes not so much doing a workshop on the subject of purpose, but giving a short talk about it. And in the hope that we might be able to actually end up with the material from the workshop and the questions all rolled into one session before we have coffee in the morning. And then we haven't actually lost anything at all, but we've maybe had to compromise a wee bit on timetabling. But I hope that's acceptable to everybody and permits us now to spend time on the hymns. Let me give you an illustration of what I meant. If you come to hymn 335, this is a hymn that actually says it's about baptism. But a number of ecclesias would use this hymn fairly regularly at the breaking of bread to express an understanding of the emblems and the work of atonement. Now, I want you to notice the spirit of the hymn. We praise thee, Heavenly Father. We thank thee, Lord, that still the word of thy salvation works out thy sovereign will. Just stop for a moment. God-centered or man-centered? Clearly God-centered. We praise thee, Heavenly Father. We thank thee, Lord, that still the word of thy salvation works out thy sovereign will. So you see, as this hymn begins, we're clearly in a hymn that's focused on God, God's ultimate purpose and God's ultimate salvation and God's sovereign will. And then it says, what though we walk in weakness, thy strength shall be our stay. Undaunted by the darkness, we wait the coming day. Now, there's nothing wrong about saying that we wait the coming day because of our weakness, because this is a hymn about the atonement. Atonement is confession of need. But it's a thoroughly God-centered start to the hymn, isn't it? And then notice what it says in verse 2. We take, O Lord, the token. The token of what? Well, the token of the emblems. By the way, the word token is Genesis 9, verse 12, Exodus 12, verse 13. That's a Bible word, God's token. That's a Bible expression, you see. This is scriptural language. And what are the tokens that we take? Well, notice what it says. life out of death, sin and its condemnation, love and its victory, death that departs in shadow, life to the endless days, death that is slain forever, life that is ever praised. Do you know what that hymn's really saying? Is that when we look at the emblems, what we see is positive, negative, positive, negative, positive, negative, positive, negative. Death to the flesh, life to the spirit. Death to the flesh, life to the spirit. That's what the bread and wine are about. That's exactly what the bread and wine are about. About the positive and negative aspects of how the atonement works. So what that second verse does is says, in effect, by singing back to God, we understand, O God, what the tokens of your Son's offering mean and what they're about. We show our appreciation of what the atonement declares and where it should take us. And then it says in verse 3, all righteousness fulfilling. Oh, now where does that come from? That's a Bible passage. That's Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Suffer it to be so, John, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. See, that language is not accidental. That's someone that knows the scripture. All righteousness fulfilling, our Lord, salvation won. Now, do Christadelphians believe in the doctrine of sacrifice by substitution or sacrifice by representation? Well, we don't believe the church doctrine of substitution, do we? That Christ paid the price and let us all off scot-free. We believe in a representative sacrifice. Now, what's the key to the power of a representative sacrifice? How do we make connection with a representative sacrifice? Well, we've got to participate in some way. That's what verse 3 says. Our Lord, salvation won. We too would share the blessing with thy beloved Son. So how might we do that? Well, we too would bring our offering. Obedience, full and free, would share the shame and sorrow in order to share the victory. Now share, that word's used 3 times in that verse, that's a word of identification. And that's consistent with the doctrine of a representative sacrifice. The key idea with a representative sacrifice is the doctrine of identification. This is not substitution. So this hymn is, as far as I'm concerned, right down the line in terms of a proper explanation of the atonement. And what's it all about? We praise thee, Heavenly Father. We thank thee, Lord, that still the word of thy salvation works out thy sovereign will. Now think about the atonement. What's the atonement for? Why are we even being saved? So that we can manifest God. The atonement is only a means to an end, that men and women might manifest the Father in perpetuity, because with the forgiveness of their sins, they might be granted immortality to declare praise to his name forever. Without that understanding of God manifestation, the atonement doesn't make sense. This is the heart and soul of our community as Christadelphians. So who wrote hymn 335? Answer. Brother Charles Ledson. Charles Ledson, who married Dr. Thomas's daughter. Quite a good Bible student, knew the truth. And when I sing that hymn, I feel as if I'm singing about the atonement in a manner that's consistent with what we believe the real teaching of Scripture is about. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, as we've noticed, is do you notice that when we come back to hymn 175, we actually looked at this, we sang this earlier on, and we thought about it in the context of Hannah, actually. We give thee but thine own, whatever the gift may be, all that we have is thine alone. She gave back to God. This loan is to be loaned back to Yahweh. But did you know that when it says we give thee but thine own, I think that's a quotation from David's prayer in the 1 Chronicles 29, verses 13 to 16. And when it says in verse 2 as stewards, I think that's alluding to the 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and the 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, that talks about stewards. And when it talks about the first fruits in the last line, that's an allusion to Deuteronomy 26, verses 10 and 11. And the whole verse is reminiscent of the 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1, and the 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. And you suddenly realize that this hymn is a cascade of Bible allusions, and Bible principles, and Bible words. See, that's what good hymns should be like, that we stand up and we're transported into the mind of the Spirit, which is in this book, the Bible. That's what good hymns do. They're God-centered, and they breathe the Spirit of the truth, even in their language. I remember coming across a hymn in another book, which shall remain nameless, that says, "It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." Does that sound like a God-centered hymn to you? Nope. Does it sound like it's full of profound and deep spiritual thinking? Nope. Does it sound like it's redolent of scriptural association? Nope. In fact, if I said that again, "It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord." I wonder what might be the key to that particular hymn. Do you think it's the tune or the words? What thinkest thou? Now, this is a challenge. Because what takes us into the presence of God is not the music. It's the words which capture ideas. We incense our ideas to the Father. And the funny thing is that when the words are right, you can't have that sort of tune. Because that sort of tune destroys the integrity of those words. When the words are right, and the music is the perfect servant to those words, there's a magic and a chemistry that makes the heart sing. And we offer praise to God. Now, I don't know why I started on all of that. I was going to talk to you about what your favourite hymns were, but I think this is important. We've got to be serious about our hymn singing. I'm confident that what we're singing is praise to the Father. So, with those few but rather passionate words, some thoughts about God-centered hymns that any of the groups found. We don't need to reconfigure into our groups, we can remain exactly where we are. But did anyone have any God-centered hymns they discovered in their group? Yes?
A very musical sister told me that hymn 83 has the most scriptural references of any hymn in our group.
Hymn 83? Well, there would be a reason why she would say that. I might disagree with that, but only because I've done quite a lot of scriptural marking in my hymn book. So there are lots and lots of hymns with lots of allusions. But I know why she said it. So let's think about why she said it. First of all, do you know who wrote the hymn? Do you know who wrote hymn 83? Brother David Brown. It goes right back to the time of Dr. Thomas. So think about a brother, a fine brother, back in Dr. Thomas's time. Now listen to these words. "Glory and blessing be ever ascribed to thee, uncreate unity." Is that God-centered? Yep. "Father of all, angelic spirits bright, gaze on thy living light, veil from our mortal sight, and prostrate fall." Now there's something very grand about those words, isn't there? There's certainly nothing frivolous. There's nothing cheap. There's nothing shallow. The very language is stern and majestic. "Strength, honour, majesty, ever beseemeth thee, uncreate unity, fountain of life. Mighty of mighties thou, from thee all blessings flow, to all, above, below, healer of strife." Now, can anyone think of any scriptural associations, by the way? Got anything in your margins? Can you think of any scriptural associations that come to mind in that particular place? By the way, I'll give you one to start with. So in the last verse, when it says arise and shine, arise is Psalm 68 verse 1 and shine is Psalm 80 verse 1, I think, in terms of an allusion. And given that this was written by the brother in question, he would certainly have been aware of these. By the way, here's another one, just while I'm underway. Psalm 36 verse 9 says, "For with thee is the fountain of life." See that in verse 2? Uncreate unity. Fountain of life. That's Psalm 36, verse 9. "With thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we shall see light." So there is no doubt that if you sat down and took some time, you'd probably be able to start writing up the scriptural passages that do sit behind this hymn. And if it's not the most scripturally filled passage, hymn, it would have to be certainly one of the most, precisely because it was written by a brother who loved the truth and loved the scriptures. So when he wrote hymns, it sounds like the scripture, doesn't it? It sounds like the Bible. Well, I wonder why. Surprise, surprise. And notice, in fact, what he says at the end. Glory to the Father be, by the Son's supremacy, in the Spirit's mystery. Ooh, that's interesting. Because, you see, one of the marvellous things about the truth is we were liberated from the doctrine of the Trinity of the churches, but we're not frightened to talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because we know that there's nothing about a Trinity involved in that. So he says, glory to the Father be, so it's all ultimately to God, but by the Son's supremacy. It's through the work of God in Christ that all things are made possible, and that itself is in the mystery of the Spirit. By the way, the word mystery is biblical, isn't it? The mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. There's a whole cascade of New Testament passages about the mystery. Is the word hallelujah a Bible term? Is the word amen a Bible term? Yes. So yes, this is a hymn that we would sing and feel that we're singing in the land and the country of the Bible. So I think that's a very good illustration for another reason. I think it's a totally God-centered hymn. It's a very, very God-centered hymn. It's all about God. That's the point. In fact, can you see us? Where's us in that hymn? I can only see us once. Where are we? Verse 4, Holy of Holies, we worship and bow the knee. And verse 1, veiled from our mortal sight, we, implied, prostrate fall. So the only two places where we even turn up in the hymn is to fall before the Father and to bow the knee before him. Does that tell you how important man is? Does that tell you where we should be in the consideration of the great things of the deity? That hymn's the heritage of Christadelphian thinking. Good choice. Any other hymns? So this is not about favourite hymns, it's about hymns that you think are a good illustration of God-centered. Yes?
Hymn 89.
Hymn 89. Have you got any particular reason for saying so? What struck you with that hymn? Yes. Yep. So you could easily do that biblical marking exercise on that hymn, couldn't you? So Hallelujah, God be honored. You could find a scripture for that. True and righteous. That, by the way, sounds to me suspiciously like the book of Revelation. True and righteous. Praise our God, all ye that fear him, comes out of the book of Psalms. Praise the Lord, his servants, comes out of the book of Psalms. Come ye saints with joy and gladness, not sure where that is, for the marriage feast prepare, that's Revelation chapter 19, isn't it? Purged from all their sins, you'll find a Bible passage for that. Robes of righteousness shall wear, that's again Revelation chapter 19. And as you go through that, the New Jerusalem of chapter 2, actually, do you notice this? Verse 2, coming down to earth from heaven, where's that? Tell me straight off where that's from. Revelation chapter 21. New Jerusalem we see, Revelation 21. God shall dwell with man forever, Revelation 21. His own people they shall be, God shall wipe away all sorrow, former things shall pass away, that's all Revelation chapter 21. What about chapter verse 3? Come Lord Jesus, come now quickly, that's actually, isn't that the last verse of the last chapter of Revelation? Even so, come Lord Jesus, that's Revelation chapter 22. Open soon the book of life. Where's the book of life? That's Revelation chapter 20. Bring thy judgments and thy blessings. Worthy is the Lamb. Where's worthy the Lamb? That's Revelation chapter 5. So as you start going through blessing and honour and strength and riches, that's Revelation chapter 5. You suddenly realise that this is a hymn that mainly dwells in the book of Revelation, but with some other bits added in. But what an excellent hymn. And there's another one like unto it, by the way, if you want that, which is hymn 306. Now, hymn 306 is about that hymn that we talked about in Revelation chapter 5. Because Revelation chapter 5 is quite... Remember I talked about the fact that the saints sing and the angels sing and then the whole world sings, that there's a sort of cascading order of who sings that new song in Revelation chapter 5. So that's what this hymn 306, by the way, is based upon, Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 14. Now, you see what it says. When shall we join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne? And the reason why that question can be put is because that's exactly what Revelation 5 says is going to happen, that the saints and the angels are going to join together in this song. 10,000 are their tongues. That's straight about out of Revelation 5. I saw angels, 10,000 times 10,000, but all their joys are one. Worthy the Lamb that died, they cry, to be exalted thus. Worthy the Lamb, our lips reply, for he was slain for us. Now, it just shows you, you can't read too quickly, because let me tell you about the emotion of that verse. This is what Revelation says. Listen to Revelation chapter 5. And the saints sung a new song and said, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Hast made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and lo, the voice of many angels round about the throne, 10,000 times 10,000, and they sang with a loud voice, saying, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. But you suddenly realise that these two groups don't sing quite the same song. They both acknowledge that the Lamb was slain. But you see, the angels sing about that from a different perspective to the saints, don't they? What does the slaying of Christ mean to the angels? Answer, that the purpose of God might be accomplished in him. What does the slaying of Christ mean to the saints? That we might be redeemed in his blood. Angels can't feel that. Now read verse 1 again carefully. When shall we join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne? 10,000 are their tongues, but all their joys are one. Worthy the Lamb that died, they cry, to be exalted thus. Worthy the Lamb, our lips reply, for he was slain for us. And our perspective on that hymn that the redeemed will sing is not the same as how the angels sing that hymn. And then verse 2 says, Jesus is worthy. That's out of Revelation 5. Jesus is worthy to receive honour and power divine and blessings more than we can give. Be Lord forever thine. And now, at the end of Revelation chapter 5, let all creation join in one to bless the sacred name of him that sits upon the throne and to adore the Lamb. That's exactly the sequence of Revelation chapter 5. That hymn is spot on in terms of what Revelation 5 says. The song of the saints cascading out into the song of the angels, cascading out into the song of the world. You know the interesting thing about the song of the world? It doesn't talk about the slain Lamb. Why doesn't the song of the creation talk about the slain Lamb? Because this hymn will first be sung at the beginning of the kingdom. I think it will be sung when the temple doors open for the first time. I think this hymn will be sung in the world for the first time. And the creation, all the creation that sings the hymn, they'll say that Jesus is worthy. They'll agree that he has blessing and honour, but they can't sing about the slain Lamb that's redeemed them because they don't understand the atonement yet. So they can't sing that bit. And Revelation 5 says they don't. Now you realise what we're saying. I'm just saying that the moment, as you start to think about hymns, you suddenly realise there's more to a hymn than meets the eye, and why it's constructed in the way it is, and why it's drawn from where it is. And now, if you understood all that, do you think you'd stand and sing that hymn with more fervency, and with more understanding, with more passion, because you understand the mystery of that hymn now? This is a very wonderful hymn. So hymn 89 and hymn 306, both on that subject of the story of Revelation. And I think that was a good choice. 89 is God-centred, but it certainly takes us into the Revelation story. And if you understand that background, you're enriched in your understanding of it. So, another hymn from this side, perhaps. Oh, yes, sorry, here we go. Yes.
1 of 4.
1 104.
104,
yeah. Did you say 104?
104.
104. Sorry? Yes, yes, I'm aware of it. Yep, yep. So this is taken out of Hannah's song in the 1 Samuel chapter 2. So clearly, if we look at those words, because they're taken straight out of Hannah's song, was Hannah's song God-centered? Yes. So you would have to argue that the words of the song are God-centered in their perspective, because this is actually quoting, well, it's not quoting exactly from Scripture, but pretty much. Yeah. In fact, maybe it is quoting exactly from Scripture. No, it's not quite. It's slightly amended to fit the music. So, yep, another good illustration. Any others? Yes. 94. Isn't it strange how we seem to be coming backwards through the hymn book? We're going to, you know. So, why do you like this hymn? So again, it's can you tell us where are we in this? Again, I think we're only in one place.
Verse 3,
and what are we doing?
We're like leaves on the tree.
We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree and wither and perish. That's the only bit that we're good for. So sorry, where is it? And verse 4, yes, O Lord, we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the spend of life. But you see how that even though we're involved, we're so subordinate, aren't we? Got in verse 1 as well? Okay, verse 1, hid from our eyes. So we're more there than we realise. But do you notice how that in the context of us being there, we're absolutely subordinate to the greatness of the Father, aren't we? The majesty of his purpose, the wonder of his plans, his great name, his great characteristics, his marvellous power, his purity, the fact that the angels adore him. And so even though we're there in the record, A, we're not there a lot, and B, we're clearly there in a subordinate role. Now, the moment you have a hymn where it's all about me, and God somehow has been sort of relegated to the back corner, then that hymn has already lost the spirit of the truth. So this is a good illustration of the fact that that is a God-centered hymn, thoroughly a God-centered hymn. And when you add to that, that immortal, invisible comes from the 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, and light inaccessible comes from the 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, and the Ancient of Days comes from Daniel 7, verse 9, and the word unresting in verse 2 comes from Psalm 121, verse 4, and to all life thou givest in verse 3 comes from Acts 17, verse 25, and the phrase wither and perish comes from Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8, and unveiled as their sight in verse 4 comes from Matthew 18, verse 10, we suddenly realise that there are some scriptural allusions built around this hymn as well. And now suddenly we're singing scriptural ideas and scriptural words. Can you see how that could enrich your understanding of a hymn? And you see, I love this because when I stand up and sing a hymn, the words still have to be good, but if I see there's some scriptural background to it, it just, you're more emotional because you think, I'm singing from scripture here. This is scriptural words, scriptural thoughts put to music. So good choice, very good choice. Excellent, thank you. Yes. 107. Oh, we're going back the other way? Well done. Okay, so we're heading back into the hymn book again. So 107. Exactly, so this is a very well-known one, isn't it? O give thanks to him who made morning light and evening shade, source and giver of all good, nightly sleep and daily food, quickener of, and now only at this moment do we come to us in the hymn, and what are we about? Quickener of our wearied powers, guard of our unconscious hours. So really, it's certainly God-centered in that first verse. Okay, what about verse 2? Yes, interesting words. He made every breathing thing, and that even if we do have a mind and a capacity for spiritual things, it's because God made it. God made it so that we might understand the eternal mind. By the way, verse 3, and all creatures are his care. Not a bird that cleaves the air falls unnoticed. Ooh, now where's that from? Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? That's out of the Lord's words, isn't it? Which, by the way, affects how we sing it. Have you ever thought about how you sing that? Because do you know how we tend to sing hymns? We sing it like every line is a line. Sing a line, stop, sing a line, stop, sing a line, stop. No, you can't do that. If you're singing the words with understanding, you've got to sing what the words take you to do. So when it says, and all creatures are his care, not a bird that cleaves the air, you can't then say, falls unnoticed, but who can? No, you've got to sing, and all creatures are his care, pause, not a bird that cleaves the air falls unnoticed, comma, but who can speak the Father's love to man? In fact, those two lines need to be run across, don't they? Because the words take you from one line into the next, and then from that line into the next. And that's how you should sing it. And by the way, that's how the organist should play it. So she's leading the congregation to sing that hymn properly, because the words demand that they be sung that way. You would never say, would you, not a bird that cleaves the air falls unnoticed. You wouldn't say that, would you? You say, not a bird that cleaves the air falls unnoticed. Well, then that's how you ought to sing it. That's what the words say. Now, I'm not saying you need to overly dramatise that, but you'll find that with a bit of care and with a thoughtful organist, you can be taken on the journey so that the words are sung and appropriate breaks are made. Nice hymn. Good choice. Got another one? Sorry? 296. 296. Now, do you still sing this in your ecclesia? Sometimes. It's one of those illustrious hymns, actually, of our community. This, by the way, disappeared from the 1964 hymn book and fortunately got brought back into the 2002 hymn book. And it got rescued. Now, again, Heart 10,000, 1,000 Voices. Where's that from? Revelation chapter 5. That's where the opening line obviously comes from. Sing the song of Jubilee. Is that a biblical idea? Yes. Where's that word Emmanuel from?
Isaiah.
It's from Isaiah chapter 7. And also, sorry, no, in fact, we say that the Emmanuel prophecies are chapters 7 to 12. But also, it's quoted, isn't it, in Matthew chapter 1. They shall call his name Emmanuel. So we know that that's a biblical phrase, a biblical term. So hail Emmanuel, great deliverer, hail Emmanuel, praise to thee, is certainly a biblical term. In fact, you notice that the whole hymn is called Jubilee. So maybe that's a clue to understand how this hymn should be interpreted. So it's one of those illustrious hymns that needs good singers, by the way, and a committed organist to carry us on the journey so that we don't fade on the way, because otherwise it doesn't sound very good at all. It needs to be sung with power and with passion. And you see in verse 3, yea, he reigns the great Messiah, that's biblical, in millennial glory crowned. Well, that's an idea, the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. Israel's hope. Isn't that Paul in Acts? For the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain. Earth's desire, where does that come from? I think that's from Haggai chapter 2. Now triumphant and renowned. Actually, renown is a biblical term. There's a plant of renown in the Bible. There's allusions to Christ here. At his footstool prostrate fall, where does the word footstool turn up? It turns up in Psalm 99. It turns up in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. It's a divine idea. The footstool, which is associated with the mercy seat, by the way. So this is scriptural language. Was there anything about that hymn particularly that you liked?
I think it sums up our faith for our hope.
Now, do you notice, if I asked you this question, would you say that this is focused on God or on Christ? What would you say?
I'd say Christ.
And the answer is undoubtedly Christ. Which brings up another question. So is that appropriate? And I think the answer to that is yes. Now that's easy for me to say, isn't it? So just a couple of thoughts with regard to that. Because as Christadelphians, we understand God manifestation. When Christ is the Emmanuel Messiah who reigns in millennial glory, does that take anything away from God? No, it doesn't, but why doesn't it? Why doesn't that detract from God? Sorry? Because actually, the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints with him are Yahweh Elohim on the earth in the kingdom age. We are the manifestation of the Yahweh name upon the earth. And so when Christ is hailed as the great Emmanuel deliverer, which by the way, Revelation 5 says everyone is going to say anyway, then there's nothing detracting from the Father here, because this was the Father's purpose, that in his Son the whole world will be redeemed, and when Christ comes as the great deliverer, he's going to spend 1,000 years bringing everyone back to the Father. And when all that's done, what will the Son do? He'll give everything back to God, that God may be all in all. And so we realize that even in this hymn, it's only a journey, it's only part of the journey, but this is the kingdom age. Why? Millennial glory. It's the work of the kingdom. And Christ is given that responsibility in the kingdom by his Father, but still for the purpose of outworking Yahweh's own honour. Yes? Exactly right. And so that's the balance, that every tongue, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So first of all, think about this incidentally. When Revelation chapter 5 says that the saints will stand up and sing to Christ, and then the angels will stand up and sing to Christ, and then the world will stand up and sing to Christ, and they'll all praise his name, on what basis will they praise him? Because he's the heir of the world? Because he's the king designate, Emmanuel the great deliverer, because he's the promised Messiah, he's the manifestation of his Father upon the earth. So my question is all the world going to sing hymn 296? The answer is actually they are, aren't they? Based on Revelation 5, isn't the whole world going to sing hymn 296? Now here's the question. When Christ ascended to the Father, what does Matthew 28 say about him in terms of his status? All power in heaven and earth, listen carefully, is given unto me. He meant right then. All power in heaven and earth. By the way, the word power is authority, exousia, not dunamis power. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. And that's what the 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 says, is that he's gone into heaven, angels and principalities and powers being made subject unto him. The angels take their instructions from Christ there. God has delegated all responsibility to the Son. And that's why Revelation chapter 5 has that song being ascribed to Christ. But the point is that that status was given to Christ at the point of his resurrection. At the moment of his ascension to the Father, all that power was vested in the Son. But you see, that Christ who's in heaven, the only difference between now and when he returns is his physical return, not his status. So why would saints be unable to praise him now in the context of that status that he already holds? Which really brings you to this passage, which I'll just read, but we won't turn up. Which says this, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and ever. Amen." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Our Lord Jesus Christ, to him be the glory, both now and ever. Is it wrong to sing a hymn of praise to Christ? No. He has the glory now. He has the authority now, vested in him. He's going to return. He's going to come as king. But he's already king designate. That authority has already been granted unto him. It but awaits his return. So for the saints to sing praises to the one who's redeemed them and is coming as Messiah deliverer is not inconsistent with Yahweh's purpose and doesn't dishonor the Father in any way, because the Father's worked through the Son to make all this possible. And if we did sing praises to the Son's not going to say, is he in heaven? Ah, they're singing praises to me and not to you. The Father and Son are in perfect unity. And we understand that even if we praise Christ for what he's done, that all of that is but a subset of a greater purpose, which is the Father's own ultimate purpose, to bind all together in one, in heaven and earth. So I think the short answer is, or was that a long one? I'm not sure. I think that praise to the Son has always been, and I'll just let you know this, praise to our Lord Jesus Christ has always been the standard of the hymns of the Christadelphian community from the very first hymn book we ever had, which was called The Golden Harp. You haven't heard of The Golden Harp? The Golden Harp was the first Christadelphian hymn book. And right from the start, we've had hymns to Christ. It's been a consistent teaching of our community that we offer praise to the Son. And given that all the world's going to do that, I think that's okay that we do so as well. So, any other hymns that someone thought was an outstanding example of a God-centered hymn? Perhaps one more, and then we'll track someone down that can bring this meeting to a close and offer thanks for evening meal.
How about hymn 1?
Hymn 1.
Number 1.
So, clearly, this is at the start of the hymn book for the classic reason that it is a hymn about Psalm 1, which is why it's become hymn 1. And when this new hymn book was created, it was decided to bring all anthems back into the hymn book as a whole. And so the order of hymns that we follow has sort of had a consistent pattern down through Christadelphian hymn books over time. And we've always had psalms first, and then hymns about God, and then the Word of God, and then Christ, and then Israel, and then other things that come in after that as some of our fundamental doctrines. So Hymn 1 is there because it's Psalm 1. Actually, is there another one that relates to Psalm 1? No, you see that Hymn 2 has already jumped to Psalm 5. So there's no hymns on Psalm 2 or 3 or 4. The next one is Psalm 5, which is why that's what hymn number 2 is. So yes, what we've got here is a hymn that again is thoroughly based upon a scriptural passage. So it's going to be fairly difficult for us to find fault with a hymn that's based upon scripture. So let's just look at the context of the hymn. Blessed are they who listen not to evil counsel. We certainly don't have to ask where it comes from because we already know. Turn aside from every thought of sin. Day and night the law of God their maker is their joy and meditation. Well of life within. Which is quite a nice thought. Blessed are they, for as a tree by streams of water spreads its leaves in bountiful display, bears and yields its ripened fruit in season, so they, in every calling, prosper in their ways. Now, what the psalm says is, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So that word prosper is deliberately lifted out of the psalm. But I think the way we ought to sing it is to think that prosperity here isn't about material prosperity. It's about the spiritual prosperity of the saints. And we prosper in all our ways only if we're planted by that well. As long as we're planted by that well, then we will prosper. And see what it says? So they, in every calling, maybe there's an allusion there to the word calling, that ultimately it's the calling of the truth that we're most worried about in the dimension of how we might prosper. Blessed are they, verse 3, though sinners like the chaff be scattered, blessed are they, though winds of judgments blow, from the Lord upon his righteous servants, loving care and tender mercies evermore shall flow. I suppose this is a good illustration of a hymn that you could argue is slightly more self-centered, but it doesn't feel wrong, does it? And it can't feel wrong because it's based on Psalm 1. So there's room in hymns. I'm not saying that every hymn has to talk about God, 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 and somehow we never turn up into the picture. But what we're guarding against is the danger of going too far the other way, where suddenly that God-centered basis is lost. So, good illustration. Can anyone think of a hymn that they think is not God-centered? Ooh, there's an interesting thought. Now, when you say that, can you explain what you mean?
Well, just because it's telling you that what I'm doing rather than what God is
doing. I see. But actually, if you read it to the end of the line, it's not so much I, but we could read it, and I think we should. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Because isn't that the real... By the way, this is Psalm 145. So we presumably wouldn't say that Psalm 145 is egocentric. So I think it's to do with how we sometimes read the words. So you could say, I will extol thee, O my God, but I'm not sure that that's what the psalm meant. I think the psalm meant, I will extol thee, my God, my King. So sometimes, it's a funny thing, you change the emphasis to a different syllable and it feels differently because you've read it in a slightly different way. And when you read Psalm 145, clearly the spirit of that psalm is, in fact, this is how it finishes. My mouth shall speak the praise of Yahweh, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. That's clearly God-centered. Well, Psalm 68 is extracted from Psalm 145. So if you read it in its totality, I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. I think we'd be satisfied by the end of that hymn that that's much more of a God-centered hymn than a self-centered hymn. But it is us that will extol him. So, I think I'd be okay with that. Now, actually, I think our brother who's going to give a closing prayer has arrived, which is excellent, because on that basis we can declare this meeting closed. So, I know that's only been a very sort of brief survey, and we've only looked at a handful of hymns, so thank you for those contributions. I hope that as a result you go away with two thoughts. One, good hymns resonate with scriptural words and scriptural ideas. Secondly, spot God-centered hymns and be aware of them, and be alert to hymns that might not be, and be thoughtful then about what you would choose and how you will sing. We will best guard the heritage of our earlier brethren by finding those hymns that best elevate the Father and honour him in a way that the world has forgotten and the churches have lost. If we can do that, our hymn book will continue to help us in that direction. So thank you for your time and for your contribution, and most of all, for your careful attention throughout this day. It's all yours, Brother, this little... Pleasure.
Do we close with a hymn or just a...
No, we're just going to close with prayer. Yep.